Our subject this morning was a very somber one, very solemn one. When God, speaking to that man recorded in Luke chapter 12, expressed those shocking words, really, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." I thought that our evening services, we ought to look on the happier side. And I make no apology for giving a Christmas message. I tend to agree with our brother Moy that we're not really right to tie ourselves down so rigidly to remembering the wonderful story of Christmas at Christmas time. It's a story that we can rejoice in at any time of year. It's one that fills us with real rejoicing, as we expressed in that last hymn that we sang together. And so I'd ask you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 1. We were reminding ourselves this morning that the scriptures have a lot to say about the night. And it's just as remarkable that the scriptures have a lot to say about the dawning of the light. Another thing that I would just like to mention, and I have heard it before, but it was reinforced in my mind when I was studying and preparing for these meetings, that when you look at the story of the Incarnation, Luke is the only one of the four Gospels that records the fact of singing associated with the birth of the Lord Jesus. Somebody has said that Luke records four soloists accompanied by a chorus. And when you think of it, you have, first of all, the Song of Elizabeth, and then the Song of Mary, and then the Song of Zacharias, and then the Song of Simeon. And then associated with that is that tremendous, soul-thrilling song of the angels as they brought that wonderful story on the night that the Lord Jesus was born. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." It has been said that the Song of Elizabeth is an ode to Mary. And I feel sometimes that almost in reaction to some of the excesses that we hear in the world, in the religious world particularly, we tend as, shall I say it, hardline Protestants, you know, those deep-dyed, terrible people, to ignore Mary completely. And yet when you read the song that Elizabeth sang, as Mary came to her in the third month of her pregnancy, we find that it really is a song of praise to Mary. God did a tremendous thing. God honored womanhood tremendously. And my heart has been absolutely thrilled in thinking a little bit, trying to get a little grasp of the wonder of what it meant. And I can't understand it, and I can't explain it. The fact that deity came into the body of a woman, into the womb of a woman. And I believe that from the very moment of conception, a couple of years ago, John was over here visiting, and in discussion with him, you know, you can't be with John very long before he brings up theological questions, and he really tests your knowledge sometimes. And he said to me, "When did I feel that the Lord Jesus took possession of the body that had been prepared for him. And at that point, I had never really spent too much time thinking about it. But the more I have thought of it, and particularly in view of what is going on in the world today with all the abortion discussion and debate, I believe that from the moment of conception, from the moment that life is generated by the power of God, yes, through the wonder of that miracle that God generates again and again and again around the world in the body of a woman, as God uses this vehicle to bring new life into the world. From the moment of conception, there is life there. There is all the potential of personality there. And I cannot understand it. I cannot really mentally even begin to grasp the fact that God, in some mysterious way that we can never plumb, from that moment of conception in the body of Mary, that the Lord Jesus took up residence within that developing life. I don't believe that it was something that happened at the moment of birth. I believe that right from the very earliest moment of conception, that deity was confined. And I use that in a very limited sense. As I say, I can't understand it. We often speak about the arms that cradled the Lord Jesus, cradled the baby, while he cradled the worlds in his arms. And that is very true. But I think we can go back even beyond that, to that moment when he took up his place within that spark of life as it began there. And that the Lord Jesus, from that moment, began to fulfill that scripture that says, "A body hast thou prepared me." Think of the honor, the privilege of Mary to carry that little baby under her heart for those 9 months until the moment of birth. An ode to Mary. And I think that we need to recognize that God chose a woman that, in many ways, sinful, just as we are, a woman that had all the human failings that you and I have, and yet that tremendous privilege that God gave to her. No wonder Elizabeth, in her song, could express, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And then she goes on, "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" A tremendous privilege that God gave. And Elizabeth, as she sang her song, recognized what God had done in Mary's life. And then we go on, and there is Mary's song, that which is known as the Magnificat. And I would like to suggest that here we have a celebration of God in adoration. It's been pointed out the similarity that there is between her song and the song of Hannah, made up almost entirely of quotations from the Psalms. As she takes the scriptures and through the scriptures magnifies God for this tremendous thing that he is doing. "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my heart hath rejoiced in God my Savior." And Mary, as she recognizes in herself the privilege that God has given to her, she celebrates God in adoration. But then we go back and we find that at the end of chapter 1, and this is what we want to focus our attention on this evening, is the song of Zacharias. And while Mary celebrates God in adoration, and I'm going to explain myself in a minute, Zacharias adores God in celebration. Now, we're not just playing with words. I believe that there is a distinct difference. As far as Mary is concerned, she is praising the God who works, whereas Zacharias is praising the works of God who works. And that there is this difference, and as Zacharias thinks again of all that God is doing and God is going to do, he breaks out into song. And then finally in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, you have what has been said, what has been called the deep bass notes of Simeon. Because as he looks at that little baby, as he takes it up in his arms, he recognizes here is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. God had promised that the day was going to come when he was going to set men free. And here now, in his arms, he holds the emancipation of the world. You know, in this country, we celebrate Lincoln as the great emancipator. There was a far greater than Lincoln, the true emancipator, that one who came that he might set his people free. But how was it done? And here is what Simeon got hold of. And so he turns to Mary and he says, "And for you, a sword is going to pierce your heart also." And he recognizes that here was the fulfillment of that promise that was made way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. As God speaking to the servant, to the serpent, he says to him, "He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." You know, it wasn't an easy task that God gave to the Lord Jesus. It wasn't something that didn't cost anything. And Simeon, as he sang those deep notes of sorrow, he recognizes all that it was going to cost God in the giving of his son, all that it was going to cost the Lord Jesus in going to the cross, in that agonizing death that he was going to have to die, and the repercussions, not only for the Lord, but also for those that were associated with him in his human family here below. Now let's read together in chapter 1, the song of Zacharias, beginning at verse 67. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit, and I just want to pause there for a moment because it's interesting to see that I think it's three times here in these opening these two opening chapters that we read of those who were filled with the Spirit. This was before Pentecost. This was before the Lord Jesus spoke about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And yet we read of these men and women being filled with the Holy Spirit. And Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts until the day of his manifestation to Israel. And we trust the Lord will bless to us this beautiful portion of his word. In looking at this song, I'd like again to divide it into three parts, because I think that first of all, Zacharias speaks about the divine intention, that which God intended to do. And I think sometimes we tend to overlook the fact that the birth not only of the Lord Jesus was in response to the fulfillment of prophecy, those prophecies that had gone before, and we always remind ourselves about so many of these at Christmas time. But let's remind ourselves too that the birth of John was in answer to prophecies that had gone before. God had a divine intention in sending both John and also in the sending of the Lord Jesus. And then he goes on and he speaks about the day spring arising in our hearts. And that is a beautiful expression. And we want to look at it just in a little while. And then finally, he speaks about that deliverance that is assured by the coming of the Lord Jesus and also by the coming of John. So first of all, the divine intention. And Zacharias, as he begins his song, he looks back into the past and he sees the fulfillment of that which God had said. And the first intention that God had in the sending of the Lord Jesus and in the sending of John the Baptist as the forerunner was the redemption of Israel. And obviously, Zacharias, as a man who was a priest, a man who was a servant of God in this regard, this would have been something that was very close to his heart. We read, as you go down through the scriptures, that this was one of their hopes. I know that by the time we come into the New Testament, the redemption of Israel had become something that, to a certain extent, was a political thing. But when we look into the scriptures, we see there that God's intention in redemption was not so much a political thing as something that was spiritual. You know, recently when I was down in Silverton, I was suggesting to the folks down there that we sometimes use some of these terms almost as though they were interchangeable. We speak about salvation, we speak about justification, we speak about propitiation, we speak about redemption, as if all these things were one and the same. And in a sense, there is perhaps a common thought in them. But I think that we lose so much if we don't really understand the differences that there are between these various terms. For example, when we speak about salvation, the thought here is of someone or something that is in a place of dire danger, a place where they need rescue, someone who is lost, someone who there is some tremendous, immediate, urgent danger. And the stories have been told of Sunday school teachers that have told their children to draw a picture of what they felt it meant to be saved. And of course, they're all the usual ones of burning buildings and somebody leaning out the window and shouting, "Help, help," and the fire engine there with the extension ladder and rescuing the person out of the fire. And then somebody else would draw a picture of somebody drowning, and they're going down for the third time, and again they're shouting help, and somebody either throws a lifeline to them or jumps into the water and drags them to the side. And our lifeguards are missing this evening, at least some of them, I think. And but this is something that is very common. People who are in this kind of danger of losing their life, calling for help, and somebody leaping in to that position, into those circumstances, and effecting salvation for them. But then we think of the story of justification. Is this the thought that we have here? I think that when we come to the thought of justification, we have rather the a legal term. It is the thought of someone who is accused of a crime, and the judge is going to pronounce judgment on that person, and they have to be justified. And of course, the classic case, and I spoke about it at Silverton, and Gil heard me. I apologize for repeating my stories, But it's a classic case where during the last century, there was the man Dreyfus, an officer in the French army, a very senior officer, and he was accused of high treason, found guilty, and he was brought out onto the parade ground, dressed in all his dress uniform with his epaulettes and his titles of rank and all the rest of it, and there the whole regiment was drawn up on parade. And the charge was read out, guilty of treason against the French Republic. And there in front of all his troops, he was stripped of all his ranks, and he was sentenced to life imprisonment on Devil's Island. But there were a number of his friends that were convinced of his innocence, and they started to work, and they worked, and they worked, until they finally had accumulated enough evidence that they felt they could present their case to the French government. And so he was brought back from Devil's Island, the trial was reopened, and he was put on trial again, and this evidence was presented. And the judge, the presiding judge at the trial, passed word to the president of the French Republic that he felt that Dreyfus was innocent. And a letter was sent to Dreyfus to the effect that he was to be given a pardon and would be released from Devil's Island. And Dreyfus put his hands behind his back when that pardon was read and was offered to him. And he said, "I do not want a pardon because I am not guilty." And so he was sent back to Devil's Island again, and again a long extended period went by. And finally he was brought back to the mainland of France, and again the trial was gone through. And at the end of that time, Dreyfus was completely cleared of all the charges against him. And he was brought out again onto the parade ground, and all the troops were drawn up, and he was reinvested with all his rank and all his medals and all the things that spoke of his position in the French army. And then the edict of the government was read out in front of all the troops. We find that Dreyfus has been justified from all the charges that were against him. He is an innocent man. You see, it's a legal term, and it involves guilt or innocence. But the amazing thing is that as far as scriptural justification is concerned, that we were not innocent, we were guilty. But God, in the wonders of his grace, in the marvel of what he has done for us, justifies us. And I know that it doesn't fully meet all the ideas, but I like Scofield's definition of justification. That me, a guilty sinner, that I am taken and I am set in the presence of God just as if I'd never sinned. Oh, I was guilty. I deserved punishment. I deserved banishment, not to Devil's Island, but to be eternally banished from the presence of God in that place of outer darkness where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But God, in the wonders of his grace, through the justification that is in our Lord Jesus Christ, brings me in not just as a forgiven sinner, but as a justified sinner, made innocence with all the innocence of God himself, all the holiness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Propitiation has the thought of the price being paid, of satisfaction being given. God has been outraged. The holiness of God has been outraged, and that has to be satisfied. And so the sacrifice is made, and we find that not only is the Lord Jesus the sacrificer, but he is also the sacrifice himself. And so John, as he writes concerning him, he can say, he is our propitiation. He is the one who has made satisfaction to the outraged holiness of God and answered every claim that God has against my sin and against your sin. And so we can come and find acceptance in the Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ. But then redemption. And this is what Zacharias is speaking of here. And we have to go back again into the Old Testament, because we find that God, as he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, he talked about it as being a redemption. You see, they were slaves. They had become enslaved during that 400 years that they were there in the land of Egypt. And a price had to be paid. And so we find that there are two thoughts as far as redemption is concerned. First of all, there is a price that is paid for a slave. But you know, there is another thought in redemption as well. And that is not only that the price has been paid for the slave in the slave market, but that we have been bought out of the slave market. We're no longer in that place of bondage. We're no longer in that place of slavery. We've been brought out into freedom in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what God intends, that men who are in bondage to the slavery of sin should be brought out into the freedom of God. And so as Zacharias looks at this little child that God had worked this tremendous miracle in the life of his wife, giving them this child, he says God has fulfilled his divine intention, because not only did he redeem us there out of the land of Egypt, not only was it physical redemption, but now God is fulfilling his divine intention in redeeming Israel from their spiritual bondage. And God has visited and redeemed his people. But then he goes on and he looks at this little child. And in verse 76, he says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercies of our God," and so on. And he speaks of the role of the forerunner. As he looks at that work that God was going to do, he says it was necessary that the way be prepared, and it had to be done through a prophet. And so we read of the work of John the Baptist. You remember that later on, when John was being criticized for the kind of lifestyle that he was following, the Lord Jesus, in defending him, said that of all the prophets that had been born, he was the greatest. He was the one who came as that one to be the forerunner, to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And it was a work to be done. He was the last of the prophets, the last of the Old Testament prophets, and the first of those that introduced the song of redemption in the New Testament. You know, in thinking about this, I thought, what is the work of a prophet? There are people today who claim to be prophets, and I suppose, in a sense, it is possible for a person to be a prophet today. Because a prophet, basically, is a person who stands as the representative of God to bring God's word to the people. And this was what John fulfilled. This was the task that had been given to John. This was why he came, to be a prophet, to say that after me is coming one who deserves to be before me, one who is greater than I, one before whom I am not even fit to bow down and loosen the latchet of his shoes. And so he fulfilled the role of being the forerunner, the spokesman for God, the prophet who announced the coming of the great Redeemer. And then we find that there is something else here. And as I look at this, I'm amazed at the insight that Zacharias had. Because not only did he speak about the redemption of Israel, and not only did he speak about the role of the forerunner, but he speaks too about the reaching out to the Gentiles. You know, as far as the children of Israel were concerned, this was something that was utterly unheard of. In fact, when we come over to Acts chapter 26, you remember the story there of the Apostle Paul. He had been on his missionary journeys, and now he's in the city of Jerusalem, and he's arrested there, and he's given opportunity to make his defense before the people. And you remember how he began, and he rehearsed the history of the children of Israel, and they listened to him clearly and patiently until he got to the point where he said, and God is going to reach out to the Gentiles. And the minute he mentioned that, a riot broke out. And they began throwing dust in the air, and they rushed on him, and they wanted to kill him. And in fact, it was only by the intervention of the Roman soldiers, as they took him and lifted him shoulder high and carried him over the crowd into the stronghold of the fortress of Antonia, that the life of the Apostle Paul was saved. But God intended to reach out to the Gentiles. God had intended right from the very beginning. And when we go back in the Old Testament, we find that right back in Genesis chapter 12, and this is one of the things that we sang of, and this is one of the things that Zacharias sang of, because he not only went back to David, but he goes back to Abraham, and he remembers that God said to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to give you a seed, and it is through your seed, what? That all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Israel, down through the ages that followed, had lost sight of that fact. And they thought that they were God's special people. And in a very real sense, they are God's special people. But they were God's special people with a special purpose. To be the medium, to be the vehicle, the channel through which God was not only going to give blessing to them, but that he was going to reach out to you and to me. And all the thrill to know. And this was what grasped the heart of Zacharias that day, as he looked at that little baby, as he realized the divine intention is now going to be fulfilled. The child has been born. The program is in place. The pattern is already starting to work. This child has been born. And so he reminds himself of all that Isaiah the prophet had said. And so he speaks about the dayspring from on high. And you know, as I think of that, this is such a vivid expression. And I think that really we don't get a full sense of it when we just read so quickly as we read down through these verses. As he says, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercies of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us. Oh, this was the dawn of deliverance. This was what God had planned right from the beginning of time. This is what God had planned right from before the worlds began, that the day was going to come when his Son was going to come into this scene. And where there was darkness, there was now going to be night. There was now going to be light. And so we find that he goes on to speak about those that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. We often sing those words, don't we? The whole world was filled with the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. And oh, how dark the night, the darkness of this world is. You know, I think as we live in our generation today, the world is getting darker. The darkness of sin seems to be pressing in upon us more and more on every hand. The vileness of man seems to be increasing. The darkness of sin, oh, how dark it is. And you know, I think that, as I mentioned this morning, whenever God speaks of those who are going to be banished from his presence, he speaks of them as being cast into outer darkness. Why? Because they have rejected the light that there is now. Just the other week, I was looking at that passage in John chapter 8 and John chapter 9. And twice over there, we find that the Lord speaks of himself as being the light of the world. We want to look at this just a little more in a minute. But at the end of John chapter 9, there's a very interesting little section there where the Lord Jesus has a discussion with the Pharisees and with the religious leaders. And he says to them, you are still blind. And they say, what? We're not blind. And he says, if you were not blind, you would have no sin. But the fact that you don't realize that you're blind means that your sin remains. And you know, men and women all around us are sitting in that darkness of sin. They don't realize how dark is the night that they're in. They are blind to the light of the Lord Jesus. And so he speaks about the darkness of sin, those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. But then he also speaks about the devotedness of God. And I think that this is an extraordinary thing. You know, so often when we think about devotedness, we tend to think of our devotedness to God. And the fact that as I trust the Lord Jesus Christ, what God is looking for from me is that I be devoted to him, that I give my life to him. And we were reminded just on Thursday night of that verse, that very challenging verse in Romans chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. That was what those three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, did. They gave their bodies up as living sacrifices for God to do what he wanted with them. Our God is able to deliver. But if he doesn't, we will still not bow down to your image. But have we ever thought about the devotedness of God to us? That God is committed to us? Notice what Zechariah says here in verse 68. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited. You know, one of the things that caused Jeremiah to weep, he's known as the weeping prophet, is that he says, God rose up early and sent his prophets to them. And God, down through the ages, time after time after time, has reached out to men. God has devoted himself to the welfare of mankind. And here again, Zechariah, as he looks back, and as he looks at this child, and as he sees all the workings of God, he says, God is committed to us. God wants to perform his work for us, and God has sent his prophets, yes, but they have been rejected. And now God has sent his son, and God is visiting us in the sending of these ones who are going to fulfill that final task of the salvation and the redemption of mankind. God and his devotedness to us. And so he speaks about the day spring. You know, the word here is literally the glimmering of dawn. I love that. I don't know how many of you have ever had the experience of watching the dawn. I don't do it too often. Maybe sometimes in the winter time because I get up reasonably early, but you know, especially if you've been through a long night of hardship of one kind or another. And I remember when I was doing national service and I had to do guard duty one night and I drew the last shift. And you know, when you're standing out there, especially when you're out in the African bush and you hear all those noises and you don't really know what it is, and I know that we were peacetime soldiers, but you're still not terribly comfortable. And you really recognize the feeling that Paul had in that record that's given to us in, is it Acts 28, when he speaks about the shipwreck? When they threw out all the lading out of the ship and they cut away the spars and they wished for the dawn. And I can just see him on that storm-tossed sea with that ship seemingly in danger of breaking apart and all of them being drowned at any moment in time. And they wish for the dawn. And there you are out there. And suddenly, there's a slight change. The Africans that we worked with had a term for it. They called it Izimpondo Zenkomo. And the literal interpretation was the tips of the horns of the cattle. And their definition of dawn was when the little cattle herders, and it's usually the little boys, they start when they're about 6 or 7, and they do the job until they're about 12 or 14. And they have to sit out there and look after the cows. And as they are sitting there with the cattle in the middle of the night, with the possibility of lions and leopards and hyenas and all kinds of ravening beasts out there in the bush, and suddenly there's a change, and there's that little faint glimmer, and where there was before total darkness, you can now just see the tips of the horns of the cattle. And this is what Zechariah is talking about. The dawn is arising, and what a thrill it brings to our hearts. Soon the night is going to be ended. Soon we're going to see the rising of the sun. And oh, the rejoicing of our hearts and the delight that there is going to be when that dawn comes. The day spring has arisen. And later on, we're told that that day spring has arisen in our hearts. Seemingly, Peter takes up this same expression. And he says he has already risen within our hearts. We don't have to worry about the darkness of the night that there is around us. The dawn is already breaking, because the day spring has arisen in our hearts. And so, because of this, we can rest assured. Deliverance is assured. And so he speaks of John. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. You know, as we think of this, we think of this very name that Zacharias gave to his son. Back at the beginning of chapter 1, you remember that he was there working in the temple. He had prayed and prayed and prayed for years for a son to be given to him. And as he watched his wife, and the years passed, and no child came, and finally, humanly speaking, all hope was gone. And then suddenly the angel's there. And he says, Zacharias, you're going to have a son. He'd given up hope. He probably had stopped praying. And suddenly the angel's there. He says, you're going to have a son. And you're going to call him John. You know what John means? It means the grace of God. And oh, the wonderful grace of God, that God showed not only to Elizabeth and Zacharias, but the grace that God has shown to you and me. And this child, as he was born, and they wanted to call him Zacharias after his father. And you know, I think every father who's had a child called after him kind of swells his chest a little bit, and you're very pleased. And all the neighbors came in and they said, we're going to call him Zacharias. And his mother says, no, no, no. You can't call him Zacharias. His name shall be called John. Verse 60. And the neighbor said, but there's nobody in your family by that name. And so they called Zacharias, and you remember that he'd been struck dumb. And he took that tablet and he wrote on it, not his name shall be called John. Notice the change that Zacharias made in verse 63. He asked for a writing tablet and he wrote saying, his name is John. Oh, he got hold of the fact that God had demonstrated his grace. God has shown his grace to you and me. And so as he sings this song, he speaks of the mission of preparation that John was going to fulfill. You, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Not only does he speak of his mission, but he speaks too of his message, to proclaim the salvation, the knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. But you know, not only do we have the record of the birth of John. Not only is this deliverance assured to us through the birth of the forerunner, but we have the coming, the birth of the Lord Jesus himself. And he too was given his name before he was born. Matthew records it for us as the angel spoke to Joseph as he gave him that message. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. John, the grace of God. Jesus, can I say it? The glory of God. That one who was the complete fulfillment, the outshining of all that God is and all that God wants to be in your life and mine. He is the one who has come to demonstrate the love of God. And so as he sings this song in verse 78, he speaks about the tender mercies of our God. A lovely expression. I understand that that word is exactly the same word that is used again and again of the Lord Jesus and only of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, and that is the word compassion. The only one in the Gospels of whom it is not that it is used of that is not the Lord Jesus is in the parable of the Good Samaritan. He saw that man and he had compassion on him. The tender mercies of our God. He saw us in all our need. He saw us in all our helplessness. He saw us in all the darkness of our lives. And he came that he might be the outshining of the love of God, the tender mercies of our God. Not only is he the glory of God in the love that he has shown, but he's the glory of God in the light. And so in the last verse, he tells us, in the last verse of the song, verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. We read this morning that marvelous passage from John chapter 1. In him was life. In him was light, and the light was the life of men. How wonderful that he was that one who is the light. I said at the beginning, or I said just now, that I was thinking of that passage in John chapter 8 and again in chapter 9, and we read chapter 8, and I'm just sorry that our brother Ken, as he read that passage in John chapter 8, stopped one verse too soon. As they were there with that woman, and as the Lord wrote in the sand on the floor of the temple, and as her accusers one by one, starting at the oldest and going down to the youngest, left the presence of the Lord, the Lord raised himself up, and he looked at that woman, and he said, Woman, where are thine accusers? Has no man condemned thee? And she says, No man, Lord. What does the Lord Jesus say? Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And then he turns to his disciples and to those that were standing around, and he says, I am the light of the world. That light shone that day in the temple, as they stood there with that woman. It shone into the heart and life of the woman, and it revealed to her that she was a sinner, and she bowed in confession before him. And as we were reminded this morning, she confessed him as Lord. But for those who preferred the dark, and John tells us this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They left the light. They turned from that illuminating light, that which